Invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 in the New Testament. Today we're picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. Question: is it abnormal to always struggle in my Christian walk of faith? I can never seem to be able to live up to all that I know that I ought to be doing and all that I ought to be. I still cave into temptations. How do I cope with that? Those are some of the questions that we're going to be answering today. Our reference point will be the next three verses in our Freedom of Christ series from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. So listen to the word of God, Galatians 5, 16 to 18. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That is the word of God. I think the very first time I saw it was when I was watching this movie called Lawrence of Arabia. I didn't realize at the time that it would be a smash box office success and multiple Oscar winner and then become a classic. But I was just a little kid, and in my little mind, I remember the scene when T.E. Lawrence, along with other Arabians, they were on horseback in the Jordanian desert, and they were walking along the crest of one of those huge desert sand dunes with steep dropping slopes that ran down on either side. And so as a little kid, it kind of fueled my imagination to wonder what would happen if the lead horse and all the other horses following suit just decided to take one, two, three steps to the right or one, two, three steps to the left. Then everybody would just fall and plummet way down those slopes into their sandy death. Wow. This reminds me of what life is like when it comes to considering the book of Galatians. It's a narrow path for us Christians. It's a narrow way with steep drops on either side. And if you've got your sermon notes, I've tried to diagram that on the sheet. On one side, you've got the steep drop of legalism, trying to get right with God through good deeds, trying to curry favor with God and gain acceptance with God through good doings on our part. And on the other side, you've got an equally dangerous drop of license, thinking that we can do whatever we want, thinking that there are no restraints and we can do whatever we feel like doing because we're saved by grace. But 2 weeks ago, when we studied the first 15 verses of Galatians 5, Paul taught us that we run a risk. The risk is that in seeking to avoid one danger, we can easily fall prey to the other. And so verse 13 was real helpful. It says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free." In context, free from the Old Testament law, free from an approach of legalism, trying to make it on your own with your achievement. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, that is license. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. So Christ has set us free from legalism and license for love. We're not justified by law keeping. But we're not in a law-free zone either. No, God didn't give us his laws to save us, but once we're saved by God's grace, the law shapes us and purifies us in holiness. And while we're no longer under the old covenant law, Our freedom is found in loving service to God and to others, what he will eventually call in Galatians 6, verse 2, the law of Christ. So Christians today are under the law of Christ, which is the law of love. We're saved for loving service, which is true Christian freedom. That's the apostles' teaching. But walking the path of this freedom, how do we avoid falling down to the left or to the right on these massive slopes of legalism and license? And that's really what today's passage is all about. So we're just looking at three verses, 16 to 18, because the real unkept secret to walking the path of freedom here is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the master key mentioned seven times from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Staying on the victory path of true Christian liberty is only possible through the Holy Spirit. Now, before we plow into verse 16, what do we know about the Holy Spirit? Let me mention a few things, a couple of negations and then a positive identification. First, the Holy Spirit is not a symbol for something else. In the Bible, there are symbols for the Holy Spirit. Oil, fire, seal, probably the most common one is the dove, right? But the Holy Spirit is not a symbol. A few years ago, George Barna, the Christian pollster in the U.S., he said that his surveys showed that nearly 60% of Americans who regularly attend Christian church say there's no such thing as the Holy Spirit. They say that the Holy Spirit is just a symbol of God's power or presence or purity. But that's a huge mistake. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Imagine if you were over at a friend's place, you know, and it's a kind of a barbecue get-together and people from the neighborhood are coming over. Some of them are strangers, you know, you've never met them before. And you meet some guy and he says, "Hey, great to meet your acquaintance. You know, I was thinking I'm not going to consider you a person, but rather I'm going to conceive of you as a symbol tonight." I mean, what would you think to yourself? And how rude is that? "Thank you very much. And see that burger there on your plate? I'm sure you must think of it as a symbol too. Here, I'll take it and eat it now." Secondly, the Holy Spirit is not an angel. In the Quran, the Arabic word for the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Holiness appears four times. And generally in Islam, the Holy Spirit is understood to be an angel, a messenger of God for action or communication. And some Muslim commentators identify the Holy Spirit with a particular angel, and they call the Holy Spirit Gabriel. But that's another huge misunderstanding. The Bible never ever teaches that the Holy Spirit is a creature, a created spirit being, which is an angel. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is not merely God's power or force at work. For example, Christadelphians and Unitarians, they teach that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force or energy. Similarly, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they teach that the Holy Spirit is Jehovah, God's active force, his projected energy, his power in action. But the Bible is not quiet about the positive identity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is neither a mystical symbol, nor an angel, nor merely God's active force, because the Holy Spirit is a person, and a divine person at that. At very minimum, I think we can say this, that me and I brings a sense of an awareness to us. If I want to relate to you in an I-you connection, I will talk in terms of myself, in terms of you, and we call that interpersonal relationship. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, we read that in the church of Antioch, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Personally calling people to the mission field like that is not something that's generated by an abstract force or some kind of source of energy. And so the Holy Spirit is not a something. The Holy Spirit is a someone. Just think about it. How can you sin against or lie to or blaspheme or cause grief and sorrow to an impersonal force or energy source? But you can do all that to a person. And the Bible says explicitly you can do all that to the Holy Spirit. Does a force or a power have intelligence, the ability to reason? Does a force or an energy source have volition, willpower, the capacity for desire? Does a force or an energy source have the capability of emotional makeup to express feelings? No, of course not. But the Holy Spirit does. The Bible says so. And in the farewell discourse of John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus taught that the Spirit can comfort and counsel us. He can testify to Christ and teach us. He can hear and help us. He can convict us and command us. He can guide us, and he can glorify God the Father and glorify God the Son. All of these are very personal activities. But additionally, the Holy Spirit is God, one of the three persons of the Godhead, a distinct person, and one of the trio that constitutes the tri-personal God, the Trinity. He shares all of the attributes of God. The Holy Spirit is co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. In Acts chapter 5, for example, it's made very clear that to lie to the Holy Spirit is, in fact, just like Ananias and Sapphira did, to lie to God. And many times the New Testament writers, you know, when they're pulling forward the Old Testament and they're quoting something in the Old Testament that God had said, they attribute it to the Holy Spirit. It's because they're affirming the deity of the Holy Spirit. And embedded in the Great Commission, we're commanded to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not grammatically correct. Why not in the names, plural, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Because there's a collective here. This is an implication of the Trinity, three in one, the triune God, which includes God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And you know what's amazing? Ever since the dawning of the new covenant era, which was triggered, you know, when Christ ascended into heaven and Pentecost occurred, ever since then, during this era of the Messianic Age, or sometimes called the Age of the Spirit, because it's especially marked by the Holy Spirit of God began for the first time to permanently indwell us as individuals, 1 Corinthians 3, and as a church, 1 Corinthians 6. It's got to be one of the most underestimated Bible truths. The same Holy Spirit who in the beginning hovered over the waters during the creation of the heavens and the earth is the God who resides within you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Go and savor that for a little while. All of us believers, we have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. We've been made to drink of that same Spirit who resides within us and seals us with a promise of the down payment of our future inheritance. It is stupendous when you engage in a study of the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible. And so how do we walk on this knife's edge between legalism and license? How do we walk on this path of liberty? We are to walk by the Spirit, the divine person who is the Holy Spirit of God, verses 16 to 18. So check out verse 16, spot Paul's main verb, his command. So I say, walk by the Spirit. Throughout the whole Bible, walking is pictured as a life to live. The Christian life is a journey. It's a walk in that sense, metaphorically. And Christians are called to walk by the Spirit. Lee Robertson, he writes about a father and son arriving in this small western town, and they're looking for an uncle whom they've never met before. Father and son are on a road trip, and they come into this little town that's just got a population of a few hundred. And apparently there's this lost uncle who lives there. They've never even seen a photograph of him. So they kind of drive into the main street and pull over the car and get out. And the father's looking around. What am I going to do? This is crazy. I'm never going to find this uncle of mine, supposedly. Who am I going to ask? And then he points across the main street, walking away from them. He says, there's my uncle. And his son says to him, come on, Dad, how can you say that? You've never even seen the guy before. He says, I know it's my uncle because of the way he walks. He walks just like my father. If we walk by the Spirit, others will know who we are. We will have a certain gait, we'll have a certain kind of walking. And this is a present imperative here. So Paul is saying, keep on walking. You already started to walk. Don't lapse and fall back, but keep going, ordering your steps by means of the Holy Spirit. Keep in line with the Holy Spirit of God, and you'll bear his resemblance. And walking by the Spirit is about direction and empowerment. Anne Graham Lotz, the second daughter of Billy and Ruth Graham, used to attend these football games at the alma mater of her late husband, Denny, the University of North Carolina. And apparently that stadium holds 50,500 people. So you can imagine what it's like on game day. All the cars are hustling into the parking lots. And you get out of your car, it's just a sea of commotion, a mass of people. And she always felt a little bit unnerved at that point. And so she said she had to learn to trust her husband. Denny, he stood at 6 feet 7 inches tall. So quite literally, he stood head and shoulders above virtually everybody else. So he could see above the commotion, he could see where they needed to get, and he knew how to get there to the seat. And as for her, she said, I had to learn to just kind of slip my hand into his hand. I had to just trust his sense of direction and follow his lead ever so closely until I got to my seat. To walk by the Spirit is to go his way and to trust his leadership. To live in a way that pleases him and to follow what he desires, being led by him on the path of godliness, a life of faith in Christ expressed in loving service of others, which fulfills the law. So the Spirit gives us desires to behave this way. But we need to act on them, and we need to choose to walk by the Spirit each day in our moments, in our circumstances, instead of just going the way of our own inclination, which is guided by a sinful nature. So walking by the Spirit is about the direction of your daily life, that we're going the Spirit's way, not our own way, and it's also about empowerment, that we're not to rely on our own power. We're not to lean on our own resources and our own strength, but instead we are to live by the Spirit. You might remember how the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament kind of took the handoff from the prophet Haggai, and he spoke to the ancient covenant people of God who had been in exile. God had been disciplining them, but God had predicted that they would be released from exile. And Zechariah had various visions that were aimed to encourage them, because God had also promised that he would bring them back to Jerusalem, and God promised that he would return to Jerusalem himself. So that meant, of course, that they needed to rebuild the temple. And so you can just imagine these waves of exiles coming back to their motherland after all these decades. And they come and approach the Temple Mount, leaders and people, and they look around, and what do they see? They see the temple just in ruins and strewn all over the place. Sometimes we look at her, oh Lord, my life is a mess right now. I can't figure it out. What am I going to do? You know, I don't know where to look, where to turn next. And they looked at all that rubble and think of how disheartened they would feel, how beleaguered they would feel. And so the prophet Zechariah, what does he say to encourage them? In chapter 4, verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. He was the governor of Judah, the head leader of all the people. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord God Almighty. Secret won't be human might. It won't be human power. It won't be human innovation, human ingenuity, human inventiveness. It will be empowerment from God, the Holy Spirit, who is the Almighty. Remember back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we heard Paul say, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. So the Christian has this new empowerment, not an impersonal power, but it's Christ living in us by the Holy Spirit. And walking by the Spirit means relying on that spiritual empowerment and not just on our own strength. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we make no effort. It doesn't mean that we just kind of sit back and let Christ just do his thing through us. I mean, sometimes we talk that way, and I know I've even talked that way, but I don't think it's necessarily accurate. At least it doesn't measure up to this little paragraph here. You know, here I am, I'm on my hammock of passivity, and you know, I'm just drinking my margarita of laziness and twirling around my little pink umbrella of indifference, Lord. Do it for me. We need to make every effort, as Peter puts it. I don't know if you remember or not, but back in December of last year, I was gripped by the first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, and so I preached a one-off message on it. I called it All In for Christ. And what I was trying to do, I was trying to inductively create 3 points of outline that would mirror the meaning of the passage. And these are the points I came up with. Number one, you've been given everything you need. That is for faith and for godliness. Point number two, now give it everything you've got. Make every effort is the language that Peter used. Go for growth. And point number three, and you'll get everything you desire. And he lays out 4 items, a fruitful life, gospel clarity, spiritual stability, and a rich welcome. It's all in that passage. Trusting does not mean no trying. And walking by the Holy Spirit does not mean no working by the Holy Spirit. So the Christian life is a race to be run. Christian life is a fight to be fought. And we're called to engage. But we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And of course, prayer is obviously a key way to access that power by confessing our weaknesses, our insufficiencies, confessing our lack and our unfitness and even our sins. Kevin DeYoung wrote a book on sanctification called The Hole in Our Holiness, in which he makes an appeal for spirit-empowered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort. And so we are to walk by the Spirit. that is going his way in his power with our walking. Why not picture yourself for a couple of seconds as a sailing boat? Imagine yourself as an ocean-going racing yacht, and the Holy Spirit is the wind. In fact, the Old Testament word ruach and the New Testament word pneuma are translated, they're synonyms, they're translated wind or breath. And sometimes those words are used to identify the Holy Spirit. So walking by the Spirit means sailing in the direction of the wind, the Spirit, in the direction he's blowing. Not tacking against the wind, but sailing with the wind, and it means sailing using the driving power of the wind. Now, sailing is hard work, and what we want to avoid in the Christian life is sailing directly into the wind and then pulling down the sails, and then we got to get the oars out. We are to choose each day and in every situation to go the way of the Spirit in the power of the Spirit, who is our personal and indwelling God. If we do that, then look at the promise in verse 16. It says, keep on walking by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If somebody told you, you know, that last night they were watching a movie called The Desires of the Flesh, you would probably assume they were watching pornography. But the word flesh here means more generally our sinful nature. And so the desires of the flesh do include forms of sexual immorality, but also selfish and the love of money and bitterness and unforgiveness and sinful anger and so on. These two are the desires of the flesh, the remaining carnal nature. And the promise here is that if we walk by the Spirit, going his way, under his power, we will not gratify. We will not cave in to these desires. We won't give in to our sinful nature's wants. Instead, we'll resist them and we'll put on the brakes. You want to know how to resist temptation and be godly and experience victory in your Christian life instead of defeat? This says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It is a wonderful promise. But why then is it such a struggle to live like this? It is a struggle, isn't it? Wouldn't you find it so? Well, for starters, we're not sailing in perfect weather. If I can tease out that sailing analogy just a little bit farther. We're not always sailing underneath the perfect blue sky and the hot sunshine on the Mediterranean. We're sailing in a storm. And so we live the Christian life in a fallen world with all its pressures and all its stresses and heartaches and sicknesses and disappointments and death and bereavement. And we face opposition, most of which stems from God's arch enemy and ours, the devil. But the stormy weather is not our only challenge, is it? Victor Hugo, one of the great French writers, he wrote this little story, just a tiny book, called 93. And in one scene, you got this ship which is being tossed to and fro by this violent storm. But the sailors on the ship, they're more afraid of the crashing that's going on down below rather than the crashing against the sides of the ship externally from outside in the ocean. Because what has happened is a cannon has torn loose down below deck, and it's crashing against the sides of the ship every time a wave hits. So two of the sailors, they got to risk their lives and they go down there below deck. They got to secure the cannon before it smashes a hole through the side of the boat, and then the boat goes down and everybody's dead. Like that ship, we have got a problem within, below deck. And so we're not just threatened by the outer storm of the world and the devil, but also by the sinful nature within us. This sinful nature is something that we're all born with. The Bible does not teach that people are born innocent or guiltless. to the contrary. And it's not so much that we're sinners because we sin, but it's really more accurate and to the point that we sin because we are sinners by inherent nature. So that's the bad news. And that's why we need good news. That's why we need a gospel. And the sinful nature is not surgically removed when we become a Christian. That operation will take place in the age to come. But for now, indwelling sin remains. But when a person comes to Christ, God, by His Holy Spirit, comes to live within them. And so you receive the Holy Spirit. Remember chapter 3, verse 14, it talked about receiving the promise of the Spirit by faith. When you place faith in Christ at the point of conversion, then the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. So from the moment of your conversion, you have two residents within. We have the flesh, the sinful nature, and we have the Holy Spirit. And the two are in conflict. Just like it says here in verse 17, right? For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. So inside every Christian, there is this battle raging between two sets of desires. By nature, we have a sinful, ungodly set of desires. And by grace, through faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and He gives us a godly set of desires. And the two are clashing. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want, the text says. So you now want to go God's way, but you are aware of a strong pull that's in the opposite direction. Can you relate to that? Do you experience that? I know I sure do. And as a Christian, you want to do what's right, but you're also aware of strong desires, and from in you, no less, to do what is wrong as well. If you can relate to that, I want you to take heart. I want you to be encouraged this morning. That's a good sign. Because this battle of desires, this inner conflict, it's a sign that we belong to Christ. We have the Holy Spirit within. And the war is normal. And it's to be expected. Now, the non-Christian person may well experience moral conflict. I mean, everybody was born with a moral conscience given by God, according to Romans 2. We're told that the law of God is written on the heart, on the mind, on the conscience of individuals who have never even read a Bible before. But in the Christian life, the conflict is much, much fiercer. The desires of the Holy Spirit, the desires of the flesh, they collide. And so we should take heart, but we should also take care. We should take care of which desires we feed. I was reading an old First Nations legend in which this Cherokee chief, he's talking to his grandson and sharing some pearls of wisdom and how to think about life. And he says to the boy, "A fight is going on inside me. You know, it's a terrible fight between two wolves. One is evil and the other is good. And the same fight is going on inside you." And the little boy, you know, he stops and he thinks for a moment and he says, "Well, which wolf will win?" And the old Cherokee chief simply replies, "The one you feed." So if we belong to Christ, we need to feed the desires of the Holy Spirit, not the desires of the flesh. The flesh no longer reigns over us, but it remains within us. If we feed our sinful desires by what we listen to and by what we watch and what we talk about and what we text about, what we read about and what we think about, those desires are just going to grow and grow and balloon and become stronger. By contrast, if we feed the desires of the Spirit through the Word and through prayer and through fellowship and through praise and communion and filling our minds and our hearts with what is good and acting on them, the desires of the Spirit will grow and grow and balloon and become stronger and quench the flesh. Romans 13, verse 14 says, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. Don't let yourself think about those ways to indulge and cave into and gratify the lusts of the flesh. And to act on the desires of the Holy Spirit is to follow his lead. That's how verse 18 puts it. Look at how it speaks. It says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So the Holy Spirit is seeking to lead us in the right way, and it's a question of follow the leader. So follow his lead, follow his desires, and not the lead of the flesh. Did you know that there are only two verses in the entire Bible that speak of a Christian being led by the Spirit? This is one of them, and the other is Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And both verses, in context, tell us that to follow the Spirit's lead means to behaviorally live in a way that pleases God. In other words, to be godly. In other words, to be Christ-like. So maybe we should be careful how we use that phrase, perhaps. I mean, sometimes Christians say, you know, I just felt led by the Spirit to buy that dress instead of that dress, or I felt led by the Spirit to choose that job and not that job, or to hire that tradesperson and not that tradesperson. I felt led by the Spirit to marry that particular person. But the Bible actually uses the phrase led by the Spirit for moral choices, not non-moral choices. So a more biblical use of the phrase might be something like this. I was led by the Spirit to be kind and loving to that person who really winds me up. I was led by the Spirit to help out that person in their time of need. I was led by the Spirit to share the gospel with that person when opportunity was knocking. I was led by the Spirit to apologize to that person that I had wronged. I was led by the Spirit to resist that temptation, not to click on that website, not to take another drink. And whatever the Spirit leads us to do, it'll always be consistent with Scripture, always. So the Spirit will never, ever lead us to do something contrary to what the Bible says. So if somebody says, you know, I feel the Spirit's leading me into this relationship when the Bible clearly says it's wrong, that's never, ever the Spirit's leading. That's the leadership of the flesh. I felt the Spirit, you know, leading me to marry that person to lead them to Christ. That's the flesh. We know that because the Bible speaks against that. And when in verse 18 it says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, it doesn't mean now we can just kind of ignore God's laws and God's commands. It means rather that we are no longer under the old covenant law as a way of getting right with God. Down with legalism in that sense. Instead, we've been set free by Christ to live this new life by the Spirit, going the Spirit's way in the Spirit's power. Well, what does that new life by the Spirit look like? Well, that's what we're going to look at next week. And so let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, would you please, if anything this morning, elicit from us a profound sense of worship of the Holy Spirit. Lord, forgive us. Sometimes we marginalize him, we depersonalize him, and we treat him just as a power source and to get something. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would please show us how to starve our flesh and to feed on your desires, clothing us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.